This is Family Life Today. Our host is the president of Family Life, Dennis Rainey, and I'm Bob Lapine. What can we do to help adoptive parents when they face some of the challenges that may come their way? And how can they be better prepared for those challenges? We'll talk more about that today. Stay with us.
And it's been amazing to see how God has raised up the church to show compassion to kids who need a mom and a dad. And in recent years in particular, most of the kids coming to families are going to be older. They're going to be coming from trauma, neglect, and abuse. Many of them are from foster care. In fact, foster care is the fastest growing part of orphan ministry in the church in the United States now. And so as wonderful as it is that so many children are getting families and being introduced to the gospel, it's equally important that we understand that the church must be prepared to help these families to raise kids coming from this kind of abuse and neglect, or we're actually heading for a train wreck. And in fact, a lot of families are probably there right now.
Well, and it's not just the church needing to be ready for this, but moms and dads need to be ready for this. Mm-hmm. When you adopted Robin back in, what was it, 1984 that you adopted?
Yeah, our first adoption was 1984.
Did you have the fairy tale idea circling in your head that this was going to be glorious and wonderful and smooth sailing?
Yes, I totally believed that if you got a child as an infant, that it would be everything exactly as you would have with a biological child. And I totally believed that the nurturing part, if you got them early enough, that there would be no trauma, no neglect, and that child would be pretty much like a biological child, except they just don't look like you. Mm.
You and Paul have adopted 5 children over the years, some of them special needs with physical disabilities that you've had to adjust to. Mm-hmm. So is it both for you the most glorious thing and the most difficult thing you've ever done?
It is.
Paul, this is what has led Hope for Orphans to begin to develop material to help families who have brought in children through adoption or foster care and found it to be very difficult. You're trying to provide them information, counsel, help as they face some of the challenges that they didn't anticipate when they adopted.
That's exactly right. Having had the privilege over the last 15 years to be a part of helping churches to launch orphan and adoption ministry, that connected us with a network out there that's rather unique. And when the problems began to surface more and more, especially as adoptive children became older and from abuse and neglect, we were one of the first people they called. And we began to realize that for families that were bringing these kids into their home, they needed training. They needed gospel-driven preparation, or they weren't going to make it, because we heard some horrendous stories of where the wheels were coming off for Christian families who never intended to be in that place. And there wasn't really very much available for them in the biblical counseling world. Unless the pastor had adopted himself, there wasn't a whole lot to help those families. And so that's why Hope for Orphans decided we have a responsibility here, and we need to be a part of this conversation, and it needs to be gospel-driven, because at the end of the day, we believe that the only sustainable transformational power that's going to heal these children and preserve these families and marriages is the gospel. And so that's what Rooted's all about. And Rooted is a collection of speakers who all speak to this topic in different ways. The basic idea of Rooted is that what these children need and what these families need is to understand what it means to be loved by God and the gospel. There's the opportunity in understanding how God parents us to make a real difference for those families who are planning to adopt, as well as for those families who have already adopted and are struggling. And so in Rooted, we teach them a basic framework by which we should approach these children, especially those coming from neglect and abuse, and that's basically to see our children for who they really are, to really hear their heart and to know them, and then to act. And that's what God does with us. And then the rest of the speakers are building on that topic is with things like spiritual warfare. One of the things that Robin has identified in her work is there's a real correlation to outcomes for children in homes based on whether the husbands are passive are leaders. And, of course, Dennis, you talk a lot about the role and the importance of men being leaders in the home. Well, it turns out that kids that are high-risk kids, when they come into homes where the husbands are really passive, their outcomes aren't very good. And we don't think that's just a scientific observation. We think that's a biblical and spiritual observation. And the speakers include folks like Vody Bachum, who's an adoptive dad. Some people don't know that. Paul David Tripp, who's an adoptive dad. We have Dr. Larry Bergstrom, who is the founder of complementary medicine at Mayo Clinic, who's an adoptive dad. Mm. We have some very wonderful speakers that God has provided who all are tying their unique perspective into this question of what does gospel-driven parenting look like? Because at the end of the day, one of our biases is that these children that are coming, especially from neglect and abuse, as important as attachment to parents is, and we hear a lot about that in the adoption world, the importance of attachment. We believe, and our bias is that the Scripture teaches that ultimately what's going to deal with the sin done against our children, their own sin and ours, is only the gospel. And that's why it's important to be gospel-driven and science-sensitive.
And it's why we're featuring this ministry here again on Family Life Today, is to address the needs of adoptive parents, because adoption is one of the highest and holiest privileges you can ever engage in as a family. I promise you, both Barbara and I, if we had it to do all over again, it would be 1,000 times out of 1,000 times, okay? So no regrets over having adopted, but you need resources that help you understand what's taking place, because it's not as simple as you may think.
All right, so that's just a portion of that Family Life Today broadcast just about 3 weeks ago. But they really set the stage and explained a lot of what we're hoping to do here. And I'm just really encouraged to see the broader reach of that going out to a lot of people through that ministry. That's a great encouragement, but it's also a great encouragement for me to see in our setting here with our 12 adoptive families how the Lord is providing resources. And by the way, Robin and Paul Pennington, who are being interviewed, they're the general editors of the Rooted series. So that's, they're talking about this, what their goal and their heart was as they develop this. So but I'm just encouraged to see how the Lord is growing us and growing the understanding of God's people. And also to this morning, what I want to do is tie things back in with the gospel and God's word. And so we've got a handout to help us with that. And I want to review, they talked about this concept of looking at God's love for us. So when they're talking about the gospel and the importance of that, one of the key aspects of that is God in his gospel reaches out to and shows his love to his people, to his children. And that's not just a New Testament concept. It's actually very much an Old Testament concept that I want us to see today. And one of the things that, one of my burdens as I'm going through this process is to help show how much of God's word actually relates to this. Because as they mentioned, there hasn't been a lot of biblical resources relating to this. There's a lot of practical and psychological and other resources which can be helpful for us, but I want us to see how much biblical resource and information there is that relates to this. And really it starts in the earliest part of the Bible, so that's where we started a few weeks back. And so just to review the gospel in the first book of the Bible, that foundational issue is we read it's not good for man to be alone, and that's speaking to as the family relationship is being formed in marriage, but also that principle. We're learning more and more about when the people are alone, when they're left alone, those who are made in God's image, they're designed for a relationship, and things are not good when they are alone as they're when they're young or at any stage of life. But the gospel comes into that in Genesis 3. That's the first gospel, and it's in the context of as sin comes in and is affecting God's design, and there's conflict there. It speaks of between mothers and their offspring, and Satan's opposition is going to be continually there against God's design. He's turning spouses against each other there, which is something we need to be aware of as well. But there is a promise there that Christ would come, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And it seems, if you look at Genesis 5:29, that they understood part of this promise was that this Messiah, this Savior, this promised one was going to actually bring relief from the curse and would reverse the effects of the fall. And so if someone has Genesis 5:29, this is as Noah is being born. If you've got that, just go ahead and read it out. Genesis 5:29.
Okay. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed."
Yeah. So this one will bring us comfort. The ESV has, "This one shall bring us relief." The idea there is that this is the one they're believing is going to give us relief from the curse that's even affected this world and creation. And of course, Noah wasn't ultimately the one that was promised, but they were looking for someone who would come and would bring relief from this curse and the effect that it's had in our world. And of course, who's that ultimately looking forward to, that promise? Jesus. So Jesus comes, and in his first coming, in a very real sense, he defeats Satan. And of course, the final judgment of Satan is still future, but there was a real decisive victory of Christ over Satan, and even Romans talks about how we're still longing for the final completion of that. We're longing for even the final completion of our adoption in this world, but Christ has dealt that decisive blow already in his first coming, and he brings relief from these things as the gospel comes to bear in our lives. And so that's just kind of a review of where we were. The third point there is I'll kind of move over that, but the family of faith was to include other ethnicities. Genesis 12, verse 3 is that promise that in you and with the family of faith, all the nations of the earth, all the ethnicities would be blessed with the family of faith. And Paul calls that the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. And we have a picture of adoption in Genesis 48. You can look at that later, and Bodhi Bakum's sermon really expounds that. But we also talked about there's family struggles in Genesis. This brokenness, this departing from God's design resulted in things like birth mother issues. Hagar's son was being given to Sarah for her own. He grew up in conflict with Sarah's biological son, Isaac. There were some serious sibling issues between Isaac and Ishmael. They're different mothers. There's a mom who doesn't love one son like the other in Genesis, and a dad who loves a son who is like him but not the other. Isaac and Rebekah and their sons Jacob and Esau, and we see the results of that. We see a father's favoritism with siblings of different birth mothers, with Rachel's sons and Leah's sons, and even their surrogates with their servants who they had adopted their children through. So there's actually four birth moms involved with the 12 tribes of Israel in that family. Some of the family issues that we see in Genesis include violence, anger, aggression, chronic lying, inappropriate sexuality, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, manipulation. As we saw before, that's just in the family of faith and just in the first book of the Bible. And so the Word of God is aware of these things. It speaks to these things. And one of the things we see in Genesis that I loved when I was preaching through Genesis is the difficult paths involved even in some of the conceptions and births of some of these children. Their difficult paths affected them, but did not define those that God redeemed. And this is a message that the world doesn't always give us, but no matter what the past, that does not define your identity. That does not determine the future. We need to be aware of the past. We need to be aware of the effects of sin, but through the gospel and through God's grace, that does not need to define us. And we see that with Tamar's son, and certainly we see that with Joseph. In fact, let's turn to Genesis 50, verse 20, because this is such an important thing. And Joseph went through some serious trauma, didn't he? Joseph taken away from his home. Joseph had some serious things from his past that could have, without God's grace, had a tremendous impact on him negatively. But it's amazing as we see God's grace at work in Joseph, despite his being abandoned by his brother, despite the trauma that he went through and all of the loss there. Someone read Genesis 50, verse 20, and this is where he's speaking to his brothers.
"As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today."
And verse 21 also.
"So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
And I just love that. I love that principle there. What you intended as evil against me, there was no question that there was actually evil done towards Joseph in his past as a child. But what's the second half of the verse say?
God meant the evil for his good.
Isn't that amazing? Not just that God used it, God actually was working in that. And again, there's deep things for us to think about this early in the morning, but tremendous truth there that God actually meant good in that. And of course, what's the famous verse in the New Testament that ties into?
Romans 8.
Yeah, which says?
All things work together for good, or God works all things together for good. Those who are chosen, called according to his promise.
Yeah, and so that's just such a huge, important thing to realize, that even where there was not just unintentional evil, but actual intended evil towards someone, God is actually working in that for good.
I like the verse right before that, too. I got the underline. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In other words, I'm where God wants me anyway. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And God had his saving purposes, he says, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And Joseph's really, in some ways, their father had died now. He's kind of taking on the role of as a father, speaking to these troubled brothers of his. And I think there's a great pattern there, even in how God had changed his heart in verse 21, when he says, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." He's showing his care and concern. And then what does it say at the end of the verse?
He comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Yeah. So this is a pattern of someone who God's grace has worked in their life. Reassuring them, don't fear. I'm here for you. I'm going to provide for you. Those little ones, I'm going to take care of them. He's reassuring them. He's speaking kindly to them. He's comforting them. And that's a model of someone who clearly knows how God had been that way with him. And now he's seeking to do that for these little ones in his care. So there's just a lot of rich truth there at the end of that story. But I want to keep moving now for our study today. Let's kind of review the rest of the book of Moses. And maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but it's God's adoption of Israel is one of the big things that's happening in the book of Exodus. So if you just go across a couple pages forward to Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Of course, this is a very familiar story, but Moses, who would be the representative of God's people, Israel, and their leader, he was adopted. Exodus 2 verse 10 uses the phrase in the Old Testament, "He became her son and she named him Moses." This is Pharaoh's daughter. Acts 7:21 in the New Testament says, "When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son." And as we go through the story of Moses, I was just thinking about some of the things we see in his life. Moses struggled with identity. Moses struggled in which people he belonged with. Moses certainly had anger in his life. Severe violence we see in his life. Moses ran away. He spoke back to God. He disobeyed God. He had struggles, I think in Numbers 12 in particular, with his biological siblings. But he also knew, and I want us to see in chapter 2, he knew the struggles of a sojourner. And God would use him to urge God's people to have mercy on, you guys know what a sojourner is, right? It's someone who's in another land from where they were born, someone who's brought in and is now living with God's people. And so look at Exodus 2, 21 through 22, after he ran away and he got married. We read this, "Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom," which is the word for sojourner, "for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So as he now has a son, he's remembering where God had brought him from and through, that he'd been a sojourner. And now fast forward to Exodus 22. Someone who's got that, just go ahead and read out Exodus 22, 21 through 23.
shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry.
Yeah, and go ahead and read the rest.
And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless.
Sounds to me like God takes that pretty serious, how we treat and think of the fatherless and the widows. Almost every time the fatherless are mentioned in Scripture, the widows are also mentioned there. Why were those two categories, you think, in Scripture? I think it's some 20, 30, or 40 times put together in the same verse. Why? What do they have in common, the fatherless and the widow?
They're alone.
Yeah?
Alone.
They're alone, yeah.
They have no headship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Almost without a father, for that matter.
Yeah.
Or a male figure.
Yeah. And in their society in particular, go ahead.
We'll say in that culture, they would be destitute.
Mm-hmm.
They have no means of
support. Yeah. And so great need and also loss, the widow, and then certainly if someone is fatherless. And it's also the sojourner, someone who's come from another land, is also often combined in those same Old Testament principles there. And so God, through Moses in particular, as he's writing this, wanted God's people to understand that there's some unique struggles that a sojourner, that a widow, that a fatherless child will have. And they're reminded in verse 21 something about their past that they're to keep in mind. And how does their past relate to this? That they were sojourners, right? This is what they were. They had to be redeemed. They had to be rescued. They were sojourners. And so it's through Moses that God used, through what he went through in his life, to help God's people understand this. And Moses knew from firsthand, but also Israel was called out of that traumatic and difficult and dark place, and they were to be merciful and gracious towards others who would come to be among Israel. And would, even in the Ten Commandments, it talks about the stranger who is within your house, or the sojourner, or the servants, or the people from other places who were in your house, how God's people were to treat them with the same love that they had received. And so God helped Moses overcome his past and struggles to be a great man of God, which is an encouragement. Even though Moses had a difficult past, God used him in a great way. Can you guys think of anyone else in Scripture who also was fatherless or orphaned and adopted, who God used in a great way for his people?
Esther.
Esther, yeah. Yeah, Esther is another one that the Jews to this day celebrate through a feast, Purim, how Esther, this one who had lost her parents and Mordecai, adopted or took her in, or at least treated her as his own daughter, and she was used to deliver the Jewish people. Something just for fun, it was kind of interesting to think about, but do you know others who were adopted, who were used in significant ways in the history of the world outside of the Bible? I knew a few of these, but I actually looked these up online. There's an article. I'll just give you some of them. Several of the Roman emperors who ruled the world were adopted. Two of the U.S. presidents have been adopted. Two former first ladies, Nancy Reagan and Eleanor Roosevelt, were adopted. Newt Gingrich, Nelson Mandela, the founder of Wendy's, Dave Thomas, Babe Ruth, Steve Jobs, and there's a lot of other celebrities that I haven't gone to. But it's an interesting thing to think about fictional adoptees and this storyline that gets picked up from, it seems like, Scripture, but it seems like there's a longing in a lot of fictional literature and even movies of those who have been adopted and then did some significant things. Can you guys think of any people who were from fictional, even movies, even heroes who had adoption in their background?
Like every single Disney movie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anna Green Gables.
Ben Hur. Yeah, Ben Hur. Anna Green Gables.
It's not human.
Blind Side. Yeah, that's a true story. That's a true story.
Annie,
yeah. So Annie and Anne with Green Gables. What are some others?
Superman.
Superman. All right, let's go through some superheroes. Clark Kent, who else?
Spider-Man.
Spider-Man. Batman. Robin. Bruce Wayne, Robin. Tony Stark. Iron Man, Aquaman. The Wonder Twins. Supergirl. Many DC Comics. Luke Skywalker. Leia. Her name wasn't Skywalker, but they were separated at birth. In Disney movies, some that were orphaned. There's a number where they don't have both their parents and maybe their fatherless, but there's also some who were orphaned. Tarzan, Mowgli, Snow White, Elsa and Anna. Again, there's probably not hardly any where there's not something like that. Dorothy of Oz, Han Solo, Boba Fett, Finn and Rey, Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer, Lone Ranger, Pollyanna, and Inigo Montoya. And so you get the idea there. But isn't that kind of interesting to think about? It seems like, and this there's a storyline we see from Scripture, but it seems like there's just something that recognizing the difficulty of that sort of background and how they can still be used in a neat way, there's just something through all the different cultures to that. But I think even greater, we have that through Scripture, and then we have, of course, the greatest, really the true hero, Jesus Christ himself, was adopted by someone who was not naturally his father, Joseph of Nazareth, and of course, he is the hero, he's the true hero in all of that, but it is an interesting thing to trace through. In Exodus 4, if you want to just flip forward there, what I want you to see is that as Moses is now going to be called to be the human agent to rescue and deliver Egypt, I want you to notice how God speaks for the first time now of his people. Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23. Maybe someone who hasn't read, go ahead and read that out.
Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
So this is the first time that God is speaking of his son. There's been people, his creations, his creatures, but this is the first time in Scripture where now God is speaking of someone, and it's a people, as his son. In fact, Romans 9:4, I think, sums up this event when it says, the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. So they weren't naturally God's sons. As sinful people, they had rebelled against God. But God is saying, Israel is my son. And when he calls them my firstborn, what are some of the ideas of firstborn in biblical language? To call them not just my son, but my firstborn.
Inheritance.
Yeah, inheritance. Yeah, that's the biggest. But full blessing, full honor. In fact, when Jacob is bringing Simeon, or what, Ephraim and Manasseh, he says, they are mine, just as Reuben and Simeon, my firstborns, are mine. And so that's the reality there. Flip forward, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32, and there's another neat thing we see. And this is how God speaks. And then while you're turning there, someone else turn to Deuteronomy 1, verse 31.
Where are we flipping?
Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11. You want to read that, Jane?
Sure. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions.
And so he's talking here in verse 11 about the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, which is another term for Israel, Jacob was renamed Israel, his allotted heritage. And it speaks here in the language of he rescued Israel like an abandoned child in a wilderness. And what are some of the things we see about God's pattern of how he brought Israel into where he wanted them? What are some of the things in verse 10?
Desert.
It was a bad place. And then what did God do in the second half of the verse?
He cared for them, guarded them.
OK, kept them as the apple of his eye. I love that picture there. This Israel was precious to him. And it uses the idea of like an eagle fluttering over its young, gathering them and then protecting them. It's a beautiful picture. And then does someone have Deuteronomy 1:31?
I've got that. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place.
Yeah. And so that's another neat picture there. Through that wilderness, through that place, the Lord carried them as a man carries his son all the way that they went until they came to that place. And I just have in my own mind this vision of how much I was carrying my son through the journey, through the weeks that I was in Congo, and just holding him close to me. And maybe the idea there is a man might hold his son close, even comforting him. That's how the Lord related to Israel, and he carried them all the way to the place that he was bringing them to. And so we see some of these pictures here. God is relating to his people Israel, and there's things that we can learn about how God loved Israel. This child of his, he uses the metaphor of finding them, abandoned, bring them in, and how he cared for and comforted them from that background. And just for the sake of time, just to summarize these last two, he chose Israel, he would say, based on love. There wasn't anything great about Israel. He knew full well how much Israel was going to sin against him. Yet, but God chose to love Israel because of his love. And Israel was therefore to show that love. Those are some of the verses we read earlier. But what I want to do is I want to show us the next video in the Rooted Study Guide, but give us a framework here right out of Exodus for these three points. And so if you look on, open to page 19, it talks about how we, you know, there's people who have learned a lot about these things. There's experts, if you will, who can help us learn certain things. But no one has all the answers. You need the study guide. But there is a pattern we have in Scripture of God who does know all things and who can help us in all things. And that is how he loves his people. And it starts with even in Exodus. And so Exodus 2, if you want to just flip back there. And we see this on a human level with Pharaoh's daughter. It says, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him, and the story goes on, and she brings him into her family. But then later in that same chapter, let me read verses 23 and 25 of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, to see our children, to see them as God sees them, to see and to grow in knowledge. And just across the page, Exodus 3, 7 through 8, the Lord talks again about what it means to see his people. Exodus 3, 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. And then Exodus 3, verse 12. And so these are the three points on your study guide on page 19. God sees us, God relates to us, and then God reaches to help us. Exodus 3, verse 12. He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. So he's reassuring Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm here. I'm going to be with you. And so with that in mind, I just wanted to fill out that biblical framework as we look at this next video on seeing our children.
In talking about seeing and understanding our children,
I always seem to have a problem with this video.
It did.
You can go ahead and turn on your study guide to page 27, because he's going to be talking about the fruits and the roots and some of the... I'm going to see if I can skip forward a little bit, because we watched the first part of this last week.
Seeing and understanding our children, I want to use an image to help us understand our kids better. If we were to imagine our children are a tree that produces fruit, some of that fruit is going to be good fruit. Some of that fruit, the fruit that brought you here, is not so good. And some of that fruit may look like things like aggression, lying, manipulating, courting, stealing, defiance, lack of affection, tantruming, power struggle, excessive clinginess. If these are some of the things that you're seeing in your child, there's a reason for that. So these fruits are the things that we see on the surface, but that's not all there is to the picture. We have to go to the roots of these fruits to see where they're coming from. To really understand our kid, we have to understand where the roots lie. The roots of these problems can lie in a lot of different areas, things like neurological deficits, trauma, learning that never took place, or inappropriate learning, bad learning. They come from problems in attachment. They're spiritual roots to many of the problems we see in our children. They're also dealing with loss and grief. And we need to understand these roots and deal with the roots if we're ever going to help the fruit to be different. One other aspect I think that can help us understand our children is that from these roots develop a system of thinking and of seeing the world that is often very different from our own. I kind of call that the trunk and the branches of this tree, in that our children have very different assumptions about life and of relationship around them. They have different ways of thinking about the future, different ways of communicating, different ways of thinking about justice and retaliation, different ways to think about even right and wrong, morality and safety. And the way that they think about these things can often be very confusing to us, and the behaviors that come out of these ways of thinking can be very confusing. But I think if we understand the roots and we understand the differences in the way that they think, we could see our children more accurately. I'd like to summarize all of that information into a basic law, that our children live their lives by the basic law of survival, which is very different than the basic laws that we live by. And so what the basic law of survival says is that I'm going to get whatever I want from whoever I can, using whatever means necessary to do so. And I'm going to trust nobody. And my guess is that most of the behaviors that are challenging or confusing or problematic for you can probably be explained when you look at it through this basic law of survival. And the reason they're hard for us to understand is that if we grew up in a relatively healthy, functional home, we had lived by a very different law. That the basic law of a family is that we trust and we care for each other because we're safer and better off doing so. And that's a very different way of approaching life and results in a completely different set of behaviors and thoughts and emotions than what our children have to deal with. So what I'm basically saying is that when children come out of a world that's filled with trauma and loss, neglect, the way of seeing the world and operating in the world is drastically different than most of us who are trying to parent them. And this leads to misunderstanding and inappropriate expectations and assumptions on our part. So in this model, what we find is that understanding leads to compassion. So as we apply our intellect to seeing our children, our heart begins to see them in a way as well, and we call that compassion. We see God's heart attitude toward us in Scripture with lots of compassion, much like the woman caught in adultery. Jesus' response to her was that he doesn't condemn her, but has compassion toward her. That when we're caught in sin, God's desire is not to squish us or make us feel bad, but he hurts for us and along with us. And this becomes our response, our heart response to our children as well, when we truly begin to understand them and where they come from. In our modern way of looking at things, a lot of people end up confusing compassion with excusing behavior. And this is not the model that we see in Scripture. While Jesus had great compassion for the woman caught in adultery and the woman at the well, and for all of the sinners and the broken people that he interacted with, never once did God excuse or ignore the reality of sin in their lives. And I believe this is true of parents as well, that we have great compassion for our kids, but we cannot ignore the reality and the power of sin in their lives. And so this brings us to the action point as we seek to see our children, that as we see them truly, we see the pain and the brokenness and the hurt and the sin in their lives, and we see that in reality they hurt us, they hurt themselves, they hurt other people. And this requires the action of forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can be no relationship. This idea of forgiveness is, I think, one of the most critical and most difficult parts to pull off as a parent. This may be one of those unique things that you haven't heard much or anything about in other parenting conferences or the books you've read. But I think it's the core of what we do as a parent, because relationship is made possible by forgiveness. If there was no forgiveness, we could have no relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if we don't practice forgiveness on a daily, if not hour by hour, minute by minute basis with our children, the relationship will at least suffer, if not become damaged. So forgiveness, I believe, becomes a key. And as an adopted parent, I find I struggle with this a lot. This is one of the areas that I believe God has been working on me in my life. You know, we've talked about that sin is one of those things that has to be addressed as we work with our children. One of the primary ways we need to address that is in our own lives, that our sin also needs to be addressed, probably even more than the sin of our kids, if we're going to parent well. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but it seems kind of odd when you look at the big picture that we would feel safe and secure with God. Think about it. God is the creator of the universe. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. And he's completely righteous. And in our fallen, broken, rebellious state, how in the world is it that we could feel safe and secure with such a God? It's only because of forgiveness. And I believe this is true with our children as well. That if they're going to feel safe and secure, they're going to have to experience forgiveness over and over and over again. And for us as parents, that requires that we get better and better at forgiving them and know that this is a lifelong situation. It's not a finite number of times we're going to forgive our kids. It's a continual basis, just like it is in our lives. That this side of heaven, the need for forgiveness is never going to go away. I'd like for you to hear a few.
I want to add one thing to what he said that's really important, talking about our own need to model this and to ask forgiveness when we sin. And so I want to share from a mom named Amy Monroe. We heard from her husband, Michael Monroe. He's part of the Tapestry Ministry out of Irving Bible Church and involved with Empower to Connect and Care and Purposes Ministry. But I want to play this just a couple minutes from her, but talking about the importance of us modeling what forgiveness looks like when we sin against our children as well.
One of the things that I've learned that I have to do, and we have to help families learn how to do as well, is the idea of repair. Is that when we are correcting our kids, that a lot of times it's not just our children's behavior, but sometimes our own behavior that we have to stop and correct. And this isn't an easy thing for me. I have always had an issue with saying I'm sorry. It's difficult for me, and it's even more difficult for me when it's with my children, and I'm not very happy with them because of the things that they've been doing, and it makes it even more difficult to say I'm sorry. But what I realized is an important piece that was missing in my connection while correcting my kids. And I wanted that piece. I wanted to be able to feel more connected to them when we were finished with our interaction and the correction. But it wasn't always easy, so I had to make an intentional, take an intentional step to be able to do that. And one day, I decided I was just going to try it. And I had not used my own correct behavior in correcting my kids. I don't remember exactly what it was. Maybe I raised my voice, or they were upset with me about something that I said. And when my son was sitting in the Think It Over chair, after we had both calmed down, it took us both some time to calm down, and I went over to talk to him, I told him that I was sorry. I was sorry that the way I handled the situation was not right, and that I wanted him to forgive me. And I stopped and I realized by the look on his face and his body language that that had might have been one of the first times he had ever heard me say that in that context to him. And he looked at me and he said, "I forgive you, Mom, and I love you." One of the things I've realized is that not only is it important for me to do that because I need to repair and reconnect with my kids, but also it's a model that I am setting for my kids. My kids will then be able to say they're sorry and ask for forgiveness. And that's a skill that I want my children to learn, and I have to model that for them. And if they're not hearing Mom say they're sorry, Mom say she's sorry whenever I do things that aren't appropriate or act in inappropriate ways and ask for their forgiveness, then they won't be able to do that with others and with their siblings and with us. And it's been a really incredible journey for me because it hasn't been easy, but it's been a journey that has had huge rewards with the connection between myself and my children.
All right. So, yeah.
Just to add on that may not happen the first time. It may make you even angry then after that when you've asked for forgiveness. And they're like, "Yeah, I'll forgive you." But they're not repentant of what they've done. They're not asking for forgiveness in return. And so that can then cause that angst in your spirit because it's like, "Wow, I showed you great forgiveness and you're still not going to see your own sin or your own behavior." And it may not happen that first time when you do that and lay it out there. They may trample right on it and say, "Yeah, you're right, you were wrong."
Yeah.
And see their own, take responsibility for their own. So it may have to be modeled a lot.
Yeah, most likely it will. So I think two biggest things just for our time here. If you on the flip side of your handout here, there's some things on seeing our children. And what I did, I actually went through some of those roots. And I don't want to take the time to look at this. You can look at it later. But looking at even in the life of Israel after God adopted them and brought them out, trauma and how that may relate to some of their continual struggles, grief and fear, attachment. Even though God did all this, that they did not trust him. But also God's aware of disability and wants us to not do things that would make those who have disabilities stumble. Lack of learning, they need to be taught bad learning and the bad examples. There could be spiritual roots, and so I'll let you look at those later and talk about them. But I want to just zoom in on seeing with compassion, because I think what Glenn just described, even as we're trying to do everything right, things are not always going to go right, and the need for compassion and patience. Look at Psalm 103 right there in your handout, number 2, and towards the bottom of the page. Let's read that out loud together. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful." So how does verse 14, in God's viewing us, how does that help us as a father, as a mother, have compassion? I think there's a connection between those two verses. What's our frame? He knows our makeup, our weaknesses. He knows everything about us. He's mindful. When we know those things more, when we're mindful of those things more, that can help us grow in compassion. And just a few verses earlier, it says, the Lord is abounding in loving kindness. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love, and being patient is such an important part of that. But that's where just looking at ourselves or looking at the circumstance doesn't give us the power to do that. We've got to look at God, how God has been so gracious and patient and abounding in steadfast love to us as his people. Yeah.
I think for me, on this journey, knowing and studying and understanding more of his background and makeup has helped me be more compassionate towards them. And I look back maybe 3, 4, 5 years ago how I parented and how that's changed, because now I understand more of their beginnings and how that's affected them. Mm-hmm. It's really helped me knowing their makeup, how to parent and how to respond to them. And that this is something the Lord's been teaching me, how compassionate he is towards us and how much more I need to show like his grace.
Yeah.
Well, and the rest of verse 14 says he remembers that we are dust.
Yeah.
So our form was the filthiness that is the dirt that we were formed from. That's how he formed Adam in Genesis 2, was from the dust. So we need to remember all that is good in us is because of God.
Anyone else want to add to that?
Just maybe that's where anger can be replaced with compassion. He knows us, has compassion upon us as we know our children. The fact that they can't say they're sorry, or they don't see they're wrong, that should make us compassionate towards them rather than just angry at them, because we understand, wow, that's a terrible place to be when you can't see your sin and you can't respond properly to the things that you need to. That's really hard for us because we have our own response to that, because it's the 10th time it happened today.
Right.
But that shouldn't draw us. That's one thing I've even seen with my kids I teach at school that have issues. This is making me see them, wow, they act like that in this setting. I feel for them because that's going to really hurt them in their life. Mm-hmm. And it causes me not to be as angry. More compassionate towards them, and I still have to deal with their behavior,
right?
But not being, it's helped me, a little bit.
Still work.
I think that I can tend to have compassion for some of my biological sin because it's familiar, because it's generational, and some of the sin with our adopted is just strange. Some of the struggles are just so different, so I constantly have to look at sin as sin.
Yeah, that's good. Sure.
I think that a real challenge is figuring out what compassion looks like in that moment, because sometimes, compassion doesn't always mean, like we said, overlooking the sin, oh, here, I know where you're coming from. Sometimes compassion is doing the hard thing, following through on a consequence or whatever with love, but, seeing that in the future, if I don't, deal with this now, that child's going to have a world of hurt as an adult.
Yeah.
And so finding that balance,
absolutely,
integrating them, is really hard.
Yeah.
And sometimes that takes years.
Yeah.
You can have the same issue over and over and over again.
I think that's still on that underline. Comes back to knowing your child, because it's a lot easier if you know them and know where they're coming from. You can discipline them without you feeling the anger to them, because that compassion is there, and you still need to teach them. But knowing that it's not a outright rebellious sin that they're doing against you, that there is something else going on, helps.
Yeah.
You can take yourself out of it and say, we just got to do this.
Yeah.
And you do it quietly. In our situation, it's being calm and not giving into the fight, because that's what he likes. Mm-hmm. And stuff. So that knowing is huge, and that's where we're
it's a daily thing to remind ourselves, you know, you can't always see the disability like you can with David. We can see that.
Yeah.
So it's easy to have compassion with that, but the mental stuff is a lot more difficult.
Absolutely. And I think, like Mia said, it takes time, but I think the Lord knows perfectly our frame. We don't always know the roots or what's going on, but we can still know as best we can, but ask the Lord for wisdom and compassion. And I think maybe just to end for today, how Jesus saw the sinners before him, Matthew 9:36 says, Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion. One of the versions says, he was moved with compassion because they were distressed and dispirited, and they were certainly sinners, and he needed to instruct them about their sin. But here's how some of the other English translations have in that verse. They were troubled and abandoned. They were cast away or cast aside. They were hurting. They were helpless. They were confused. They were dejected or faint. And so at the bottom there, key verses on forgiveness. Maybe we can come back to this, but Christ on the cross, for those who are still in their sins, said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. You can study how Joseph treated those in his family despite their great sin against him. And there's a sense in which we are commanded to forgive in our heart in prayer before the offender asks. But also James talks about how we should also confess our sins to each other and pray for each other to be healed. That's how the relationship is healed, as we confess our sins to each other. But our time is gone, so let me pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious Father, we thank you for how you have seen and how you have stepped into this world as you sent your Son who reflects your heart perfectly, and how you have come to help us, and we depend on you. We do not have all knowledge and insight as you do, but I pray that you would help us to keep learning and keep growing in knowledge and in compassion and finding the balance as we discipline and deal with behavior, and also be aware of the heart and what's going on, that you would give great wisdom and great insight, great patience to us. Help us to think as we do that of your great patience and your great love towards us, despite our millions of sins against you. Lord, we thank you that you are, as a father has compassion on children, that you have compassion on us. You are mindful of our frame. You know we are but dust, that we are weak, and that we need you. And so we ask that you would help us as we seek to raise all of our children that you have brought into our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.